Good morning. If you would turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. We've spent the last few weeks looking at church leadership as we approach, again, that time of the year where we'll be putting up our Christmas stuff soon, and then almost like whiplash, we're at our next annual meeting and all these things. So this morning, this will be my final message on church leadership. My intentions, I've been trying to decide where we would go from here, and in two or three weeks, I believe we'll begin to walk through the book of Revelation together. That's going to be quite a challenge. I would have to tell you that I am, there's much weight there. I don't want you to be confused. I would have you look at even the first few verses of the book of Revelation, and where oftentimes what we think of as those who would teach on Revelation, and they speak of locusts and helicopters and all these things, the book of Revelation, as listed in the first verse or two, I can't remember, first verse, is about Jesus Christ. Amen. Just as the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. So I would ask that you would pray and prepare your hearts and begin to read. The Bible says that reading aloud the book of Revelation is a blessing to you. So it'll be quite an endeavor on the horizon. But this morning, let's look once and finally in this series at the qualifications of deacons found in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. As so often, over and over, as we come to your word, we must start with thanks. Thanks for all that you have given us. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your Son, whom redeems us, who trust in him. Thanks, Father, as we come to your word, as my brother read, that it's you who reveals the mysteries of the faith. It's you who gives understanding to your word. It's you who unlocks our mind that it might understand. And so, Father, today, would you give us that understanding? Would you help us to understand well? Would you help us to put away preconceived ideas and cultural ideas? And help us, Father, that we might understand you and glorify you in obedience to your word. Father, help us today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to this topic, I would remind you that though this topic is very big and it's a bit overwhelming, as my son last night, I went back and forth and I said, "Malachi, I've got to do something different for tomorrow. Like, this is... I need more time. I need I need more time with you and to lay this out more. But I would remind you that I can't remember if it was a year or two or somewhere in reverse, and I'm sure if you searched for a while, you would find it on the internet. I did preach specifically on this topic, and specifically towards two different ways of looking at this office, two different understandings by theologians. And at that time, I wrestled hard with these understandings, and yet I never came to a conviction on what I believed was correct and incorrect. And so this morning, I want to lay out before you essentially what I believe is a well-put-together puzzle. And what do I mean by that? If you've ever put together a puzzle, especially a hard one, has anybody have enough patience for that? Maybe like one with like 10,000 little tiny pieces, and it's a church in a snowstorm. Every piece is white. And you're like, how would anyone ever do this? And you try, and you try, and you try, and it gets to, when I was a kid, I remember there was times where I couldn't figure a puzzle out, and I remember specifically that surely when they put this together, there was some swelling or something that happened, and therefore if I push harder, this piece will get in there, and then I will solve this puzzle. And so, realizing at some point that that doesn't work, that just tears your puzzle up. I do remember there were times where it's like you would find a piece, and it seems strange, but when you put it in a certain spot, it fit really well. And when that fit really well, it was like everything else began to fit together really well. And studying theology is a lot like that. That sometimes it seems very hard to understand. It's very hard to put the pieces together, and you try hard, and specifically when you get to end times. And in fact, at this point in my life, and I think probably most honest men of God would say, when we look at the different aspects of end times, none of them have the pieces fit really well together, and therefore it makes it really hard to stand on conviction and say, this must be the way the end times are. What we can stand on conviction of is that in the end times, Christ will come back. Amen? And that's what I try to stand on, because we can analyze, and we will do a little bit of that in the coming months. We'll analyze different ways of interpreting and looking at. But at the end of it, perhaps God will be gracious, and we will see how puzzles pieces fit together well. But I know great men of God way smarter than I am, whom would be the first to admit, I think this, but I could be wrong. And that's okay. Amen? Because what I am right about is Christ is coming back. So as we come to approach this text, and I kind of took some sidetrack there, but I believe as I have worked through this further, I believe I have come to the point where I do see how the pieces come together. And this morning, I want to lay that out before you. With that, I know that this is very culturally, can be culturally abrasive. And so I would pray that you would give me grace in this, that you would look to the Word, that if this causes ruffleness within you, that you would spend time in the Word and examining these things. Now, another pre-qualifier going forward is when I only went to the text and spent lots of time there, it was very hard to understand this. And so what has changed at this point is that I have looked back into church history and read of historical works and the pattern of the early church and the opinions of the reformers and how they laid these things out. And so this morning, understand as we come to this, that isn't what guides our theology. But if they can show me how a piece fits better, it does help us to work this out. So first, let's look at 1 Timothy 3:8. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." Now, we find in this, and I don't want to spend tons of time going through all the these because we've done this before. In a sense, as we look to the elders, besides the ability to teach, much of this is very much the same. So I would point out, it says that the deacon must not be addicted to much wine. And I would ask, why does the deacon not to be addicted to much wine? Proverbs 31, 6 through 7 tells us a reason for strong drink. It says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more." Now this morning, understand that the Bible is even suggesting or laying out, if someone is in deep poverty, the proverb, understand, proverbs aren't hard rules, but they are wisdom to live by, that they don't fit everything perfectly, but they are wisdom to live by. And what it's saying is, those in extreme poverty, let them have a break from it. Let them have strong drink and let them escape their misery. But when we come to deacons, that's a different story, and I believe this is why. Because the deacon is mature in their faith. And if someone is mature in their faith, they look at the world differently. Someone without Christ who is in poverty can look to themselves and say, "I have no hope. I have no way out. My life is just suffering." But to the one who is in poverty, who has Christ, does have hope. He does have a way out. He understands rightly that this is but temporary. And that suffering for Christ is gaining me another layer of glory for all of eternity. See, I believe the genuine believer has no need for strong drink. Why? Because he has Christ. And when oftentimes, we can also apply this to when someone is at the end of their life. And at this point, we would understand it, or at this time, we would understand that when someone's at the end of their life, sometimes there is suffering. And sometimes we have things like hospice and different things that we can give them drugs like morphine to help them with the suffering. And all these things, though, we need to think through and work through. We understand that it's compassionate for someone who is perishing to relieve them of pain, to comfort them, to do these things. But the point here is this, is that the deacon gets his joy from Christ. The deacon doesn't need to forget his woes. The deacon has the one who conquers his woes. Next up in 1 Timothy 3:9, it says, "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." Now this verse is very, very important. All deacons should hold this dear to them, that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now when we come to this word in the text, as Brother Greg laid out before us in the Gospels, when we come to the mystery of the faith, oftentimes the scripture is referring to a divine mystery that was previously hidden. We marvel that John the Baptist understood who Christ was and what he came to do, even in his baptism. But for the most, and probably for almost everyone else, even the disciples, this still was a mystery to them at Christ's baptism. And as we look to Christ, things that the world can't see, they can't understand. They can't understand why they aren't good enough. They can't understand why they aren't acceptable to God without intervention. When we understand Christ, We understand what he has done. We understand our need of repentance. We understand our need of obedience towards him. Obedience not to be saved, but obedience because we are saved. We've had a divine mystery revealed to us. So what does this say? It's not just the elders who must know Scripture well. It's that the deacons also must understand Scripture well. In fact, I like to remind people often, the first Christian martyr was a deacon who was proclaiming the gospel. Deacons are more, we understand that that Greek word means servant. They are servants of Christ. They're the office is servants to the local church, to Christ. And yet it's a deeper calling than just taking care of the building. Again, just as we talked about with the elders, it's a deeper calling than just showing up to a meeting once a month. That these men must know the Word of God well. They are God's servants. They're here to serve him. Continuing on, 1 Corinthians 4, 1. It talks about the apostles. It says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." What are the mysteries of God? The mysteries are his word, are his son, are is his will. And though we don't understand it, the elders and the deacons, and the responsibility of every Christian is to seek him that he might give you understanding and to know him well. Continuing on in the requirements, 1 Timothy 3:10, it says, "And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." What this means is we don't just throw anyone into the office. We don't just go on the membership list and we say, "Well, that person hasn't done anything for a while. Let's give them a job. Let's get them in the record book." It says, "Let them be tested. Let them be examined." And in fact, you find that though elders we don't find are elected this way, but the deacons are elected by the church body. And the church body is to take note. They're to take note. Does this person know the Word of God? Is this person blameless? Do they fit these qualifications? And if not, then we shouldn't put them into this position. What does the Bible say about a teacher? They will be judged more strictly. Congregation, if you put someone into a role that they're not qualified for, you put judgment upon them. You put them in an unfair situation. You make it worse for them and the congregation. Now, I'm not saying they have to be perfect by any means. Who of us could say that we are completely blameless? Yet, what this is saying is, when we look at them, they seem blameless. They are progressing. They are sanctified. They are farther down the road. They are closer to Christ. They are examples in this. Continuing on in 1 Timothy 3:11, says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Now, this is one of those texts that has been a piece of the puzzle that has been very hard for me. It seems very strange that the deacons would have requirements for their wives, and yet we don't find requirements for elders' wives. And when we look at the Greek text, there's some questioning as to how this is translated. But let me give you what I understand. There is a difference between a deacon's wife and an elder's wife. And the difference is this. The elder is called to rule. The elder is called to teach. In these things, his wife hasn't a part. The wife isn't allowed to rule. We find in the text that women aren't to lead men. Therefore, they are excluded from that. Now, understand rightly, when I am, maybe I'm going to confront someone about their sin. If I didn't go to my wife and in confidence tell her what was going on, and not always, because if I think it's going to burden her, I may not. But she has an opinion that is vital to me. Now, there are some times where I will disagree, but it's very far and few between. Usually, I will ask my wife an opinion, and we will talk, and always it holds much weight. Why? Because she is my closest counselor. She is my best friend apart from Christ. She's the one I can tell anything, and it won't get to anyone else. That's a blessing, by the way. She is my closest counselor. Yet, when it comes to the organization of the church, my wife has no part of it. Other than if I have to confront someone of the other gender, she'll have to sit and endure it with me so I'm not alone with someone of the other opposite gender. But in that, she's only a helper. Deacons, though, we find serve a different role within the church, that they are servants of the church. And what happens in this is as we saw Kenny Jr. and Christy this morning, I was blessed by it. During Sunday school, I look over and they are working together to prepare communion for us this morning. And it's the example of a deacon and his wife working together. And I believe that God knows everything. I believe that he understands this. I believe that Paul understands this, that as servants in the church, husbands and wives will work closely together. Therefore, when the church sees the deacon and his wife setting up communion, it puts before the church not only Kenny, but it puts Chrissy before the church. They see that Chrissy is also helping prepare. And now imagine, I know Chrissy quite well, so I know that this isn't true of her. Imagine if Chrissy was the town gossip, and someone comes to church and they look up and they say, "Hey, the town gossip is putting communion up there. This must be a great place to be." Right? Do you see why I see this? Is that much of what I do as an elder is, in your eyes, apart from my wife. My wife doesn't come up here to preach with me. Amen? We're in the church sense, we're almost separate. And in fact, when I interviewed here, I told them, I said, "You know, we have four kids, and that is a very big job for my wife. And I know some churches, the pastor's wife does all sorts of things and leads groups and these things. My wife can't do that. She's busy. So if you expect that out of your pastor, I'm going to let you down." And thankfully, they didn't expect that out of me. They were like, "Yep, that's fine with us." But I believe for these reasons why we see the separation. Now, I believe an elder isn't managing his household well if his wife isn't well thought of, right? So it's not that these are absent, but what the text is laying out for us is that deacons are going to publicly serve, and their wives are going to closely serve with them. Therefore, we must take special note of their wives. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Continuing on, 1 Timothy 3:12, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." So again, we find this same requirement towards deacons as the elders. They must be the husband of one wife. And I love how John MacArthur says this, that what this means by the husband of one wife, it means he is a one-woman man. Right? She is all. There isn't friends on the side. There isn't anything else, that he is a one-woman man. Why? And we're going to get into this a little more. Why is it so important that he's a one-woman man? Because our marriages reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. And our devotion can't be separated from Christ. It can't be sort of on Christ, but also on this idol and that idol. Our marriages are to demonstrate to the world that this is what relationship God wants with his church. And if we aren't one woman, man, men, we blaspheme God in our relationship. It's vitally important that we're one woman, men. Now, I would lay out before you, as we see very plainly in the text, that multiple times it is talking about the deacon being men. Now, as we wrestled with why is there only requirements for the deacon's wives, this all plays into this interpreting this correctly. And as we look through church history, we see the office oftentimes, and through different writings, through Spurgeon and Calvin and different people, as the deaconess in the church. And it would remind you even of, in Scripture, how we come to Lydia, who was a deaconess. But let me point you to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, where John Calvin talks about, not really specifically that topic, but it's brought into the topic of vows of celibacy that we see in Roman Catholicism and even further sometimes in Scripture. But look what it says. He says, "But what ground can there be for applying this passage to nuns? For deaconesses were appointed not to soothe God by their chantings or unintelligible murmurs and spend the rest of their time in idleness, but to perform a public ministry of the church towards the poor and to labor with all zeal, assiduously and diligence in the offices of charity." He continues on a little bit farther and he says, "But not to press the two former points, I say that it was unlawful to allow women to take a vow of continence before their 60th year, since the apostle admits such only and enjoins the younger to marry and beget children." So why do I read this? What we see when they talk of deaconesses, and I believe even what we see in the text of Scripture, isn't the office within the church, but it's actually the order of the widows, as we talked of last week. It's those widows of whom had no family and served the church well that the church would then take on and say, "We are going to love you, we are going to support you as you serve your church." And we don't know tons of Lydia, but we do know that she was wealthy. And what we also know is how Lydia took a great time in delivering the word of God, delivering the letter of Paul. And so this morning we see how John Calvin only considers deaconesses to be essentially, though, when he lays out, they must be at least 60 years old, just as we see the requirement of those widows of whom the church would take on. I believe this is true of Lydia. Why? Because Lydia is known to be wealthy. Lydia takes an extended trip, leaving her from her family if she had one, of which would be in direct contradiction to Scripture, to do something different. I believe Lydia was a deaconess of the order of the widows. When we come to that word deaconess, we also, where we wrestle is that also can be translated as servant. So what I'm saying is there's a separation, I believe, we see here between what the Bible shows as a deaconess or order of the widows. And what is the church office of deacon? And so as we see this puzzle come together, this morning you and I, though I believe would be a great benefit to our church, that we could have a widow of whom we took on, whom supported the church. It's not really what we talk of when we come to elections and these different things. It's a separate entity. Now look at 1 Corinthians 7:5. It says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And I kind of took a little bit of a walk around here. But why do I give you this verse? We understand that the deaconess, just as John Calvin laid out, the deaconess was one who took a vow of celibacy. If she is married, she's in direct contradiction to 1 Corinthians 7:5, of which Paul also wrote, and is the word of God. She cannot take a vow of celibacy. In fact, if you're married, you cannot. So then, if you cannot, how can you be a deaconess? Again, the puzzle piece only fits if it's order of the widows who have no husband, who have no family. Now moving on, 1 Corinthians, let me bring you to the positive. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." Where did Lydia and where do the wives of deacons fit in? I believe they're held up very highly and are even found in this text, just as Charles Spurgeon would teach, that they fit into those who are helping, who are helpers, that Christian wives are, we would call, helpmates. And they are also helpers in the church and are lifted highly. They are God-appointed. They are God-used. Now, we live in a culture of which says, if you can't have this job title or that job title, you must not be significant. And in fact, you ladies might know this, but you might not. When men get on an airplane and they sit by other men, the first one or two sentences is going to come out. They're going to say, "What do you do?" And they begin to compare job titles, because our culture thinks that's really important. Now, when I was young and I said youth pastor, I would catch people's attention. Today, when I say pastor, they find their Sky catalog really interesting really quick, it seems. But titles aren't value. And though we come to the text, and this was my cry, and the elders and I have been wrestling with this, and I have spent much time studying in this. The reason it's offensive to our culture is because we don't think it's fair that we get the same titles. But we don't always think that way. And how can I demonstrate that? Imagine you got on an airplane today. I like airplanes, so we tend to always go there. But you get on the airplane today, and all of a sudden you start to see the stewardess and the captain disagreeing. And the stewardess says, "Well, you guys obviously don't value me. You don't let me fly the plane. I'm not a pilot." And the captain says, "Well, you're right. We should be fair. That's not very nice. You fly today, I'll do this." How many of you want to stay on the plane? That's because you're judgmental. I'm kidding, you're not. And I'm saying reverse the roles. have a guy stewardess and a lady pilot. I'm not saying ladies can't be pilots. The same argument happens, and the guy stewardess wants to fly, still getting off. Because they have different roles. And one is really good at it. There are some pilots you wouldn't want to serve you drinks. There are some very proud pilots. Greg would tell you that. They have much pride. They aren't going to put up with you wanting an extra piece of ice, Ethan. See, each of us, we live, and all of us are at different points in our culture. The older in this room, if you took the same arguments our culture makes towards all of this, and you said, the argument I hear all the time is, well, our culture is different. Our culture has advanced. We have progressed. Therefore, God surely doesn't hold us to the same text. God surely has grown with us, which that is blasphemous to say. God doesn't grow. He knew everything before you existed. But you would say, when they tried to use this argument, that they would say, well, guys should be able to marry guys. After all, our culture has progressed. You would say, no, that's not how it works. God doesn't change. And yet, you have been in the pot with a frog long enough that when I would tell you that officers in the church are to be men, there's something that bothers you. Why? Your water has been risen very slowly. But it's the same argument. It's the same thing that you would be against. But hear me this morning. This let me come back to this. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. This word helping translates into an English word called succor. It's assistance in the time of difficulty. Charles Spurgeon said, "We err when we dream that only a preacher can minister to the Lord. For Jesus has worked of all sorts, for all sorts of followers. Paul speaks of women who helped him much. And assuredly, as there is no idle angel, there ought be no idle Christian. We are not saved for our own sake, but we may be of service to the Lord and his people. Let us not miss our calling." Again, this morning, it's not even so much what we feel like. It's what has God called us to? What work has he called you to? There should be no idle Christians. Every man in this church has a role. Every woman in this church has a role. And all of it is glorifying to Christ when we do it for him. Now, continuing on, Charles Spurgeon, I think he was the oldest of 16 or 18 children. I think maybe only half of them survived childhood. But Charles Spurgeon, in his writings, speaks very deeply and lovingly towards his mother, whom shared the word of God with him and called him to repentance regularly. And history would even tell us that all of their children confessed Christ and lived for him. One of Charles's brothers even served with him as an elder in his church for a time. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that you are as much serving God and looking after your own children and training them up in God's fear and minding the house and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts. We all have great callings. Now, what our culture has done and what it's placed into your mind, and I'm trying not to talk crazy long, what it has placed into your mind is it has continually brought forth the abuse of such and has made the case that, well, look what has happened when the male chauvinists have done their thing. But look what Matthew 20, 25 through 28 says towards the leaders, or towards the disciples in this text. It says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Again, we're reminded that though, when we look at the husband and wife relationship, though the wife is called to submit to her husband is called to love her wife. And though we look through history and we see instances where that didn't happen, and all we ever hear of is the wife has to submit to their husband, and I've even seen husbands tell their wife this, and I want to smack them in the face and say, "What is wrong with you? Love your wife." It's why I'm so hard on men. Women, you need men who love you. Why is this important? I don't want to take tons of time here, but we have to look at this. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." In our culture, submission is a bad word. But can I tell you that submission is the very thing that God does in the Trinity? We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God that's in three persons that works perfectly together. Is Christ less valued because he submits to the Father? No, he's God. He's of equal value. Is the wife less value because she submits to her husband? No. She's of equal value. Are you less used by your church because you don't serve in an office? No. You're of equal value. You're still called to ministry. You're equally vital to the church. We see this Trinity concept that God has demonstrated himself through this, not only in our marriages, not only in our relationships, but we see it within our founding fathers have set this concept up within our government. The Bible sets us up in realms of authority. We find that there are three realms of authority. There is the church, there is families, and there is civil government. All of them are supposed to submit to each other in different ways. Now, what happens when one covets the other's authority? It's disaster, right? And in fact, it's why the church must demand that it retains its authority. And it's also, in fact, why the family must demand that it retains its authority. What do we see all through history when these come out of balance? Let's say when the government now wants to tell you what you will do with your children. They're stepping into the family authority. It will be disastrous. And it will hurt. It will be bad. What happens when the church's authority is minimized and the government no longer cares? What happens when the government wants to tell us when we can meet and can't meet? If the church doesn't stand up, it will be disastrous. It doesn't matter which one steps outside of their authority. If it stays there, it's disastrous. I can demonstrate it even now. Whose authority is it, or who has the authority to take care of the poor? It's not the government. It's the church. But the government took it. the church said, have at it, for the most part. The church really doesn't hardly do it anymore. And now it's a disaster. People make more money staying home than they do going to work. It's a disaster. And do you want to see more things become a disaster? Bring them outside of their realms of authority. Do you want to see husband and wife, the family, come to disaster? Have the husband take the wife's authority and the wife take the husband's authority. Now, our culture would say, well, that's, you know, everybody is equal. We're egalitarian. That's what you say. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you do this, when you take it to the a big enough extent, it will become a disaster. Essentially, it is God's judgment. So the Trinity isn't just demonstrated in the Bible. It's demonstrated all around us. We're reminded again in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. It says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now look at this verse. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The world boasts in its position, not the church, and not the husband. If we abuse our positions, if your pastor begins, I've said this before, if I begin to tell you what house you must buy and not buy and inspect your wallet every time you come in and see that you're giving what you should and determining what car you buy, this is all spiritual abuse. It is lording over you. It's domineering over you. And it's not what the elder is to do. Why is all this important? Well, one, in summary, I would like to comfort you. Seven plus years ago, you called a foolish young man to come tell you what the Word of God says. And in that time, God has blessed us. I've watched churches close. I've watched people who do almost anything to get someone to come into their church fall apart. And yet you're here still craving the Word of God. Now, as we take what the text says and we then compare, what is it like in the Elveston Community Church? For one, you've noticed the last few weeks, my push for us to look again at our offices and not just leave them the way they are, but make them the offices the Bible has called them to be. Make them what God has laid out for these offices. Right? The deacons, the elders aren't just a group of people who get together and vote on the bills once a month. The deacons aren't just the people that put together funeral dinners. Now, these are all good things. And in fact, I would tell you, it's probably the deacon's job to do financial stuff. As we see, serve tables also manage money in Acts chapter 6. Where I'm going with this is, this hasn't been, but this is where we feel, this is where we see God is leading us as a church. Not just myself, but the elders as well. We want our offices to be biblical. And if you have served in these offices, you have done well. You have obeyed your church. You have done as your church has called you to do. But as we go forth and we make these offices what the Bible calls them to be, we also need to be sure that they are being filled with Bible-qualified people for that specific office. Does that make sense? What I'm saying is these offices haven't traditionally been what the Bible has called them to be. And so if you haven't fit these qualifications, specifically if you weren't male, you've done nothing bad. You have served your church. But as we go forth and we try to conform all of us to what Scripture calls us to be, we need to examine how do we go forward. Now, I would tell you, when I was first here, especially, and as I would ask you to pray for Brother Ken Barlow from the Bethany Baptist, as they have lost several people in the last week. You ladies worked like crazy. In fact, some of you, towards the end, it looked like you had just run a marathon. And my heart broke for you, but it was also filled with appreciation and a love for you that would lay down all your plans and just continue to come here and make funeral dinners and set up tables and do all these things. It is so much appreciated. I can tell you, your pastor, just about, I was with you. I was just trying to put a smile on. I don't want no more funerals. I don't know how you do it, Jim. I don't want no more funerals. I don't like funerals. I do like sharing the word of God. I prefer Christ come today and just finish us with funerals. It's not good for Jim's business, but he won't care. He'll be with us. So I don't at all want you to feel unappreciated. If there's anybody in this church besides your husband that loves you, it is me. Don't feel unappreciated at all. Yet, as we come to 1 Timothy 3:3, it says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." It is good to be a deacon. It is good to be a deacon's wife. It is a partner ministry. But look at, and this is in conclusion, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, as we looked at last week. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Do you want your church to be here for 50 more years? Do you want it to be here for 100 more years? If you have any influence in it, it's this: that you desire above all for your church to be obedient to the Word of God. I've been here over 7 years, and I'm reminded all the time. And I just want to tell people that are struggling with their church, I just want to tell them, just preach the Word of God. Just go to this. Don't worry about the schemes of how to grow your church and these books. Just preach the Word of God. Just love it and love Christ and teach your people what the Word of God says. It's Christ is the only hope for your church. It's not the motivational speaker. And it's not their books. It's Christ. Friends, church, this gathering together, is a foretaste of heaven. And in Elveston, that is absolutely true. And it's not because of this foolish preacher. It's because of Christ. It's because of His Word. If you want your church to succeed, submit to the Word of God. Even when your culture hates it. And again, your culture hates it because they pick out what is offensive. They pick out what goes wrong. But they don't see what's right. They don't see the godly woman who submits to her husband and the godly man who loves his wife. Why don't they see it? Because it would shatter all of their propaganda. I watched, and I promise I'm about done. I watched this video on it was a different culture and how even though they're in Europe, or Western Europe, they're actually this was never mind. I'm sorry. They're a different part of the world that's less fortunate than us. And they see the influences of different things in the media and different things. And these young ladies, though they see the freedom the Western world promises, they still say, I want to get married to someone who is a man. I want to get married to someone who will protect me. I want to get married to someone who will, and these aren't even Christians. These are just, I don't want none of that. I don't want my guy living at the coffee shop playing games all day. Friends, it's for the glory of Christ. God didn't give us different roles because one of us was more important than the other. He gave us different roles that we might demonstrate him to the world. Because he's worth it. He's good. You want to preach to the world? Live out the text. And they'll say, that guy and that lady are really strange. But I see such strange things. We can never be like that. We're not going to be old-fashioned like that. But they sure get along a lot better than we do. And they sure like each other. They're not supposed to like each other. It's a strange world. But that's all benefits. We live out the text that we might declare the goodness of Christ to the world. Demonstrate him and glorify him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, I know this can be a really hard message to wrestle with. I pray that none would be disheartened. I pray that we would see the goodness in your design and in your plans. I pray, Father, that we would glorify you in submitting to your word. Father, help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that. Oh, I forgot about communion. I'm sorry. You can be seated again. I got too lost in the message. I'm sorry. This morning, the Apostle Paul reminds us to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. As we come, we're reminded of what Christ did for us, that his blood was shed, his body was broken. The Bible tells us that in the through Paul's letter, the Bible tells us in the early church they had some problems with this. They turned it into a which they would have love feasts, and then it became about the food, and the rich people would eat a bunch so the poor people wouldn't eat all their food, and all this silliness that you wouldn't believe it that goes on even in the early church that has to be addressed. But Paul gives us some instructions from this that help us to view rightly the Lord's Supper. And what those instructions are is don't come to it unworthily. Don't come to it flippantly or casually. That we come together as we participate, we remember Christ. And he even tells them, because you have turned this into something else other than remembering Christ, some of you are sick and some have even died. And so that's why every time I give you time to examine yourself, to examine your heart, to come to Christ, to confess your sin, and to focus your thoughts on the one who can save you, who has paid for your sin, the one whom loves you, who gives you what you don't deserve. And he paid for it on the cross. Amen. So let's take just a second to examine ourselves, to be sure we're in the faith and we're repentant towards Christ. So we remember the blood being, the body being broken. Brother Jake, would you pray for the bread?
Lord God, we come to remember what it is that you have done.
As we remember the blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins, Brother Ethan, could you pray for the cup?
Thank you.
Philippians says that being equal to God, he thought it not robbery, but to lower himself even to death on the cross. And he took up his position and he served you. Died and bled, and you have said his life is in the blood. He's given his life. You think about the pure life and walk of obedience that he poured out. It's required of us. Father, when we're disobedient, we're so wayward. Like Jonah that we heard about.
the Apostle Paul instructs us. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that.